Okay, good morning, everyone. So first, I want to thank Sandy for inviting me to share with you some words of Torah. And I understand that the topic of our discussion this morning is Megillas Esther. So Megillas Esther is one of those fascinating stories. You know, I've often mentioned, I think, in other classes that I've given here, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks writes that in the world of literature, there are often two different kinds of stories. There are fairy tales, and there's mythology. So if one studies mythology, well, one studies Greek mythology, so what's the theme of every single Greek myth? It's always the same storyline. What's the storyline? Right? I'm going to move up a little bit over here. Man plans, and the gods not just laugh, the gods actively pull the rug out from under man. For absolutely no rhyme or reason, man is just destined to live this fated existence where no matter how much he tries, no matter how hard he works, the gods are always going to pull the rug out from under him. That's mythology. When it comes to fairy tales, how does every single fairy tale end? And everyone lived happily ever after. So Rabbi Sacks makes an amazing observation. And he explains that in Judaism, we have neither myths nor do we have fairy tales. We don't have myths because we don't believe that, chas v'shalom, God works against us. Just the opposite. We believe that God partners with us to accomplish great things. We believe that whatever we want for ourselves, God wants it even more. But Rabbi Sacks says, in Judaism, if you notice, we also have no fairy tales. The truth is, there is not one of our stories that ends, and everyone lived happily ever after. Look at the Chumash. How does the Chumash end? The end of Chumash, Bamidbar, Vezos, Habracha, what happens? Moshe Rabbeinu dies. Now, death by itself is not a tragic thing. Death is part and parcel of the human condition. Remember, death is what makes life special. Without death, without the notion that life was a finite, non-renewable resource, we would, first of all, can you imagine what your garage would look like, right? Remember, if you lived forever, imagine what your life would look like, and imagine the procrastination that would take place. Death is what makes life meaningful. So it's not the death of Moshe that's tragic, but rather, again, it's the notion that all Moshe Rabbeinu wanted was to what? Enter into the land. And by the way, I'll let you know a little secret. Why is it that Moshe Rabbeinu wanted more than anything to enter into the land of Israel? So of course he wanted to see the land, but you know what else? Moshe also knew that when the Jews entered into the land of Israel, he was not going to be the leader. Every leader has a particular mission. Every leader has a particular mandate. And part of the hallmark of strong leadership is knowing when to step aside. Every leader is able to accomplish and move the flock to a certain point, but then your skill set as a leader is no longer necessary, and then true leadership becomes when you step back and you allow new leadership to step in. Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to enter into the land of Israel, yes, because he had an incredible love of the land, but also because he realized that when they would enter the land, it would be Joshua's mandate, it would be Joshua's time, it would be Joshua's era of leadership. And what do you think Moshe Rabbeinu was looking forward to most?
Retirement, right?
But again, on a serious level, he was looking forward to having the life that he never had, of being with his wife, of being with his children. Again, his children were no longer children. They would have been adults by then already. But that's what Moshe Rabbeinu wanted. And yet, it never happens. He's able to see the land. The truth is, he ends up standing in the Transjordanian lands that ultimately do become part of the land of Israel, but he never enters into the land of Israel proper. And the truth is, if you look at all of our stories, very rarely do we have a story where everyone lives happily ever after. And to me, this comes to a most dramatic head on Purim. I've always found it especially striking that we finish the Megillah and everybody's so happy. There's like a euphoric simcha that fills the shul. Of course, usually on the night of Purim, it's because everybody could go home and eat. Tanis Esther is over. But on a deeper level, there's a feeling, there's a euphoric feeling of simcha. And it always struck me, you know, we finish the Megillah, we sing Shoshanas Yaakov, Tzahala V'Samecha, everybody's rejoicing. And when you think about the Purim story, everybody's rejoicing, really except for two people, for Mordechai and Esther. They're happy about the salvation, but Esther is trapped in a life that was not of her own choosing. Esther is married to a man that she did not want to be married to. Esther was confined for the rest of her life to a life that was not of her choosing. And especially according to the opinion in the Talmud, which explains that Mordechai and Esther were married. Mordechai has a cabinet position in Ahasuerus' kingdom, and every single day sees his beloved wife with another man. Every single day sees his beloved life partner with someone who was not him. So we rejoice, we're happy, the Jewish people are saved. But it's not that everyone lived happily ever after. Perhaps it's everyone else lived happily ever after. But for the hero and the heroine of the story, ultimately, again, they are confined to a life of purpose, confined to a life of duty. But again, it's often not the big simcha that we imagine it to be. And the truth is, when you take a step back, I don't mean to be such a downer, by the way, but when you take a step back, but the truth is, before we take a step back, staying where we are, it's very important. Because in Judaism, we embrace the fact that the story never ends and everyone lived happily ever after. And I'm going to let you in on a little bit of a secret. That's because Judaism recognized a very long time ago that the goal of life is not happiness. You see, people think that the goal of life is to be happy. It's not true. The goal of life is to have purpose. The goal of life is to find meaning. And sometimes purpose and meaning come on the heels of incredible sacrifice. Sometimes purpose and meaning comes on the heels of incredible challenge, of incredible difficulty, but that's okay. We embrace that, we accept that, because we realize that purpose and meaning far eclipses happiness. And I'll let you know one more secret. True happiness comes from purpose and meaning. True happiness does not come from putting your feet up, you know, and watching the waves crash in and the sun set. That might be great for a long weekend. That might be great even for a couple of weekends. But that's not life. That's not meaningful existence. We call that vacation. Right? Everyone needs a vacation. We should all get a vacation. We should all have a vacation. It's fantastic. But that's not life. That's when we take time off life. Real life is when you find purpose. Real life is when you find meaning. And meaning and purpose often doesn't put a smile on your face. It puts a smile on your heart. It puts a smile on your soul. But it often is accompanied with incredible challenge and incredible difficulty. And that's the real story of the Megillah. So what I want to actually do today is I'd like to focus on the end of the Megillah. In fact, the very last few psukim of the Megillah. If you take a look at number one on your sheet, this is from the 10th chapter of the Megillah. Now, the truth is, you have the Megillah Sophia if you want to look at it, but we'll just focus on outside. When you look inside the Megillah, you'll notice something very interesting. The story of the Megillah, it really should end after the 9th chapter of the Megillah. The end of the 9th chapter is where, again, the Megillah says, everyone lived happily ever after, the rabbis made the Yom Tov, Purim into a Yom Tov of celebration, and that's it. But yet the Megillah adds on a very short 10th chapter. And in that 10th chapter, there's some seemingly innocuous information, which we'll talk about at a different time, which is that Ahasuerus levied a tax upon all of the outlying provinces. Okay, a piece of information that does not appear immediately important and necessary for our general storyline. But then look at the next verse. Number one. Ki Mordechai ha-Yehudi Mishlam Melech Ahasuerus, Mordechai the Jew was the second in command to the king Ahasuerus. V'gadol Yehudim, he was great for the Jews. V'ratzui l'rov echav, beloved by most of his brethren. Doresh tov li'amo, v'daver sham l'chol zaro. Accepted by most of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all their seed. What's interesting about this verse? L'rov echav, excellent.
But
oh, so good. I promise it's a different shear. So first of all, before we go to that, I just want to show, that is what we're going to focus on today. But what I also want to draw your attention to is, Ki Mordechai ha-Yehudi Mishneh le-Melech. What's amazing about that? Mordechai the Jew. The Megillah is teaching us an incredible story because the Megillah is the first story of the Jew in the diaspora. And it's important for the Jew in the diaspora to always remember that what? that he's a Jew. And no matter how far we climb, and no matter what we do, we're always a Jew, of course. But just understand that in the eyes of the nations of the world, we're also always a Jew. You see, the Jew has made the incredible mistake over the ages of thinking that the goal is to fit in, that the goal is to assimilate, that the goal is to be like everyone else. And we've learned many times over, first of all, we can't. And even if we try, the collective they, don't let us. It doesn't matter what we do, it doesn't matter what we contribute, it doesn't matter how we build up their countries, their economies, their lives, their worlds, we are a nation apart. And the Megillah is telling us, don't lament it, just the opposite. Celebrate it and embrace it. We are special. And we are a people, ultimately, again, who stands alone, who stands by ourselves. Yes, we become contributing members of any society of which we are a part. We as a people believe that when you live amongst the nations of the world, you contribute to the nations of the world. You do what you can to build up society around you. But always remember that you are separate and distinct. Always remember that you are a nation unto yourselves. Always remember that although we may look the same externally, internally we are different. We have to know it, because the nations of the world know it as well. But then focus at the end of the pasuk. Mordechai ratzoi l'rov echav. Mordechai was beloved by the majority of his brethren. Now, my friends, understand the drama of that phrase. Beloved by the majority, Mordechai was the co-architect of salvation. Co-architect because Esther was his incredible partner. He was the co-architect of the salvation of the Jews in the Persian Median Empire. Remember again, the Persian Median Empire was the mightiest empire on the face of the earth, stretching over more than 127 countries and provinces. The decree of Ahasuerus to wipe out the Jews was not just the Jews in the immediate vicinity of Shushan, it was everyone and anyone. So Mordechai was the architect for salvation for literally the majority of the Jewish community, the global Jewish community. Yet, he's beloved by who? Most people. So of course, the simple explanation is, we're Jews, right? That's the way it works. The truth is, he's no different than Moses. Think about it for just a moment. You know, it's an interesting idea. When did everyone love Moshe Rabbeinu? When did everyone come to love Moshe Rabbeinu? When he died. You know, it's an interesting thing. I once heard a fascinating observation. You know, unfortunately, a person has to attend a funeral. So what happens again when we take the body out? So what does everyone do? We all stand up. Isn't it an interesting thing that that same person, when they were alive, might have been mistreated, might have been hurt, might have been abused by others, and yet again, now that they're dead, we stand up. What's the difference? The difference is that when a person dies, and they're in the Aron, they're in the casket, they're Judaica. Everyone has a respect for Judaica. Jews, we have a little less respect for. Human beings, we could trample over. Judaica, no one, God forbid, ever tramples over Judaica. See, even the great Moshe Rabbeinu, when he's alive, again, you don't have to take my word for it, we're reading these parashios now of Chumash Shmos. Not one parasha goes by where the people don't make his life Gehenna. For whatever it is, food, water, too hot, too cold, the this, the that, it doesn't make a difference, whatever it is, they literally eat his heart out. This is a man who has given up everything for the people. This is a man who has given up every single trapping of normative life for one simple reason, to be a shepherd to the flock, to lead the people. Yet, they make his life a living Gehenna. When he dies, they say, everybody says, he was a really good guy. Really, we miss him a lot. Really, like, did you ever tell him that when he was alive? Did you ever maybe think, let's not make his life ridiculously difficult just for 5 minutes to express our gratitude for everything he does? No. When he's alive, we'll eat his heart out. When he's dead, we'll praise him. So the truth is, Mordechai seems to be no different. Mordechai is beloved by the majority of his brethren. But still, it requires a bit of explanation. Megillah obviously is going out of its way to highlight this fact that he is beloved by the majority of people. So the question, of course, becomes why? So take a look at number two, the Chachmei Tzarfat, which is a commentary by the French rabbis in the era, really by like the time of Rashi, the First Crusade era. The Ratzei L'Rov Echav, Limdach Shemiktas echav lo haya ratzvei lehem. Now here's what's interesting. What's interesting is, you know, in halo, oh, that gets into the technicalities. If the Megillah needs to tell me that he was beloved by the majority of his brethren, what does that tell us? Not just some, but what? A group. A significant minority. Because no one is ever liked by everyone. You know, there's a famous statement of the great rabbi, the Chassam Sofer. The Chassam Sofer was once talking to a group of rabbis. And he said to the rabbis, he said, if all of your congregants like you, you're not doing your job. And if none of them like you, you're not a mensch. So the fact that Mordechai as a leader has people who don't like him, that's obvious. No leader has 100% approval ratings. That's clear. But the fact that the Megillah feels the need to say that there was a minority who didn't like him, or the majority liked him, tells us that there wasn't just a minority, but it was a significant minority. The majority liked him, but there was a significant enough minority that said, Mordechai, we don't like you. The fact that it requires mention tells us that it was a significant minority. So the Chachmei Tzarfat writes, why not? What problem can you possibly have with Mordechai? Why in the world would you not like him? So look what they write. Sheim alizim acharov lomar reuma asalanu Mordechai shenesgare bahaman va'al yadon nimkanu lahashmi larag ula'abed lulei Hashem shahayalan. So this is amazing. You know the story of the Megillah. And remember again, what is it that antagonizes Haman more than anything? What is it that threw Haman off the edge, that led him to plot against the entire Jewish nation? Mordechai lo yichre v'lo yishtachave. Mordechai wouldn't bow down. And remember again, this was the maniacal personality of Haman. Everyone else is bowing down. One guy. One guy wouldn't bow down, and it drove Haman off the edge. Off the edge. So the Chachmei Tzarfat, so the rabbis explained, the French rabbis explained, that there was a whole segment of the Jewish people that was very angry at Mordechai. Why? Because what did they say to him? What's the matter with you? The rest of us are bowing down. Why are you not bowing down? You single-handedly antagonized Haman. You single-handedly drove this maniacal despot to go ahead and be on the brink of wiping out the Jewish people. Thank God, God intervened. Thank God, God stepped in. But had God not stepped in, chas v'shalom, you, Mordechai, would have been single-handedly responsible for the destruction of the Jewish people. So very nice that God stepped in. Very nice that there was a dramatic miracle, but Mordechai, why don't you have to stir the pot? You'll excuse me. Don't be frum on our shoulders, right? Don't go ahead and make such a beautiful, grand theological stand based on our cheshbon. We're just as smart as you, we're just as pious as you, and we were all bowing down. You should have bowed down along with us. So according to the Chachmei Tzarfat, there was an element of ongoing resentment towards Mordechai. Even though everything worked out okay, they were resentful because they felt, Mordechai, you got us into this situation to begin with. Had you not been so pious, we could have avoided this entire situation in its entirety. If you look at number 3, Rabbi Moshe Chalayo writes, he gives a more simple approach. V'ratzoi l'rov echav, why was he only beloved by the majority of his brethren? V'lo l'chol echav, ki ba'avor ma'aloso yivakshu mimenu hakol. Ben kehogen u ben shelo kehogen vehulo yaaser rak kehogen. So this is amazing. See, he writes over here as follows: when Mordechai was given his new position of prominence, so you know what happened. So you know when you have a high position in the government, what happens? Suddenly you have a lot of new friends, right? And everyone needs something. Right, I have a parking ticket, I have this, I have my property taxes, I have my water bill, I have all these different. So what happens? Mordechai found himself besieged by requests. Some of them were appropriate, some of them were inappropriate. The appropriate ones, he helped out with. The inappropriate ones, he said, I'm sorry, I can't help you. And because he was unwilling to use his position of power, position of influence, just to do anything for everyone else, he had some enemies. There were some people that felt you should use your position of influence to help us out no matter what. And Mordechai, true to his integrity, said, I'll help when I feel the help is appropriate. But if I feel that the help is inappropriate, I'm sorry, I can't step in. If you take a look at number four, the Ibn Ezra writes a simpler idea. He says, "Ratzoy l'rav echav, ki ein yecholes la'adam l'ratzos hakol ba'avur kinas ha'achim." The Ibn Ezra says, this is even simpler. You can't please everyone. The Megillah is just saying, you can't make, just teaching us a very simple lesson. You can't make everyone happy. And you know, here's the amazing, now we all know that conceptually, but the amazing part is that even if you do all the right things, you still can't make everyone happy. And therefore the Megillah is teaching us an incredible lesson. Don't spend your life trying to make people happy. Spend your life doing what's right. No, you still won't make everybody happy, but that's okay. At least if you're not going to make everybody happy, at least lead, as we said before, a purposeful life, a meaningful life, a life in which you're doing things right. Not everybody's going to be happy. So is the way of the world. Not everybody's going to be happy with Moshe Rabbeinu. Not everybody's going to be happy with Mordechai. So certainly not everybody's going to be happy with me and you. But the Everest of the Megillah is teaching us this idea that Mordechai is beloved by the majority of his brethren. But I want to show you something amazing. So let's take a look at number six. Rashi is intrigued. You have to understand something. Rashi is a reactive commentary, which means that Rashi only comments when he sees something that is just strange. So Rashi says to himself like this, okay, the Megillah is telling us that Mordechai is beloved by the majority of his brethren. Okay, he's no different than any other leader who has, if you've got 51% approval ratings, guess what? You're doing a great, the president would take that in a heartbeat, right? You're doing a great job, 51% is fantastic. And by the way, Rove doesn't even mean 51%. Rove really means an overwhelming majority. So what does he have? 75%, 82%, 91%. He's got very high, okay. So why is it necessary for the Megillah to give me this piece of information? So Rashi says, I'll tell you why. Because it's important to take note about who didn't like Mordechai. Who are the people? Who was this miut? Who was this minority of people who did not like Mordechai? Again, so we saw a couple of different approaches, however. But look what Rashi says, and it's going to blow your mind. Number six, L'rov echad v'lo l'chol echav melamid, shepirshu mimenu miktsas Sanhedrin. So Rashi quotes, it's actually a section in the Talmud that appears in number seven on your sheet. Take a look over here. Rashi says, do you know who the people who separated, who did not like Mordechai? It was his fellow members of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the 71 or 72, it's the dispute, member court, high court of the Jewish people, which really operated in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount, in the Beis HaMikdash, in the Temple. There was a special chamber called the Lishkas HaGozes, the Chamber of Hewn Stone. That was the chamber in which the highest court of the land met. And when there were cases, it's our Supreme Court, and when there were cases that were tried or unable to be decided by lower courts in the land, the Sanhedrin stepped in. The Sanhedrin was responsible for national matters. The king is not permitted to go out to war without the approval of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, the high court of the land, really is a seal of approval on many national initiatives and endeavors. Mordechai was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, Mordechai was exiled with the first wave of exiles with King Yechoniah. Remember again, when there was Jewish exile from the Babylonians, this is first the destruction of the first temple. So Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babel, exiled the elite first. That's what he did. He figured if you take away the leadership, and Nebuchadnezzar was a very smart man, he did two things. Number one, whenever he conquered a nation, he uprooted the indigenous nation, placed them somewhere else, and brought in another nation in their stead. He understood people are less likely to rebel if they are not on their home turf. That's number one. Number two, he also recognized that people are less likely to rebel if at the end of the day their leadership is not intact. So therefore, again, the king was exiled, and along with the king, the rabbinic elite, who was amongst the first wave of exiles from Jerusalem, was Mordechai. Mordechai was the upper rabbinic elite. So the Gemara tells us something amazing. Who was the miut? Who were these people? Who is this minority who separated themselves from Mordechai? It was none other than his rabbinic colleagues. It was not the general population. The general population were very happy with Mordechai. The general population considered themselves big fan of Mordechai. To them, Mordechai was a hero. So who was it that was displeased with Mordechai? And the Gemara says, if you look at number 7, second line, Melamed Shepirshu Mimenu Miktsas Sanhedrin. It was his fellow members of the Sanhedrin who distanced themselves from Mordechai. Why did they distance themselves from Mordechai? Why were they upset? So if you take a step back for just a moment to number 6 for just a second, Lefi Shenaase Karov Lamalchus Via Batal Mitalmudo. Because what did Mordechai do? Mordechai decided to leave the study hall. He left the Beis Medrash. He left the confines of Jewish leadership. And where did he go? He went to the halls of the palace. He went to the halls of national, of secular government. He went to the cabinet of Ahasuerus. Therefore, ultimately, again, Rashi quoting the Talmud that says, and this is a dramatic interpretation. So, Mordechai Ratzui Lerovachov, who's the majority who loved Mordechai? Who was the majority who favored Mordechai? Who were they? The general population. Who was the miut? Who was the minority who had problems with Mordechai? His rabbinic colleagues, the members of the Sanhedrin. Why were they upset with him? They were resentful that he decided to leave Jewish leadership. He decided to leave rabbinic leadership, and he went into the world of Ahasuerus. He went into the world of politics. He went into the world of the Gentile palaces. And as such, again, they were incredibly resentful of him. If you take a look, you know, so the question, of course, becomes, so this becomes very exciting. So what's even more amazing about this is, we think that after the death of Haman and his 10 sons, and Purim becomes a holiday, so we think the drama is over, everything is wonderful. And the Megillah, in a very nuanced way, tells us the external fighting is done. But the internal dispute, I won't call it fighting, God forbid, but the internal dispute is raging. And who is it raging between? Mordechai and his fellow rabbinic colleagues. Mordechai leaves the world of rabbinic leadership to go out to the world of secular political leadership. Apparently thinks he's doing the right thing. His fellow rabbinic colleagues feel that he's making a terrible and horrible mistake. And as a result, they distance themselves from him. What's happening over here? What is at the root of this dispute between Mordechai and his colleagues? But more importantly, or just as importantly, is, so what's the message for us? Why does the Megillah feel the need to go ahead and share this piece of information? So take a look at number 10. The Gemara has something very amazing. Gemara says, Esther min ha-Torah minayim. From where do we see a scriptural allusion to the story of Esther? Now, remember again, the story of Esther, Megillas Esther, takes place well after the close of the Torah. We know, again, the Torah and the narrative of the Torah ends with the death of Moshe Rabbeinu. And so remember, again, we're talking about close to 1,000 years, not 1,000 years, 800 years later, we have the story ultimately, again, of Mordechai and Esther. So yet, the Talmud wants to understand, where do we see a scriptural allusion? Because we believe everything is contained in the Torah. We believe the Torah is not a storybook, of course, and the Torah is not only a law book or a rule book. The Torah is the very narrative of the human condition. And as such, anything that has or will ever occur, any dynamic, any challenge which we encounter, is all embedded in the Torah. Some of it is obvious, most of it is much more nuanced. So where do we find a scriptural allusion to Megillas Esther? Take a look at number 10. The Gemara says, Esther min ha-Torah minayin. The Gemara quotes a pasuk from Devarim, Va'anochi hastir astir. Now, interestingly enough, the Gemara quotes, where is Hanochi hastir astir? This phrase is actually by the Tochacha. It's actually by the series of curses, where God says, if you do not go ahead and observe the Torah, so I will go ahead and visit all of these terrible things upon you. And part of it is what we call hester upon him. Hester upon him is when God hides his face. Whatever, we're not going to get into what that means or the theological ramifications of that. But the Gemara understands over here, if you want to find the scriptural allusion to Megillas Esther, Va'anochi hastir astir. I will go ahead and I will hide my face. I will hide my face. So the Gemara understands that that is a scriptural allusion to Esther. How is that a scriptural allusion to Esther? Because what's amazing is when you look at Megillas Esther, whose name is missing from the entire Megillah? HaKadosh Baruch Hu. God's name is nowhere to be found in the Megillah. Why? Because as we'll see, Megillah, well, let's take a look. Take a look at number 11. See, I'm going to share with you a beautiful idea by Rabbi Soloveitchik. Rabbi Soloveitchik says as follows. The Megillah contains this, number 11, paragraph A. The Megillah contains the story of events that occurred in the twilight hour of Jewish history. It marks the passing of a bright, beautiful summer day, full of song, color, and joy. A day in which God's words was on many tongues and to spirit in many hearts. It ushers in a dark, dreary, autumnal night of silence and fear. A night in the course of which God stopped speaking to his people. At that time, the covenantal community was losing, slowly but surely, the most precious of all gifts, prophecy. The great covenantal dialogue between man and God that had commenced with Abraham was about to be terminated, and the prophetic community faced a stark, ruthless reality, a non-prophetic existence. With the transition from a prophetic to a non-prophetic community, the Jewish historical experience changed completely. Shabbos Soloveitchik makes an amazing observation. And the Rav explains that Megillas Esther, the book of Esther, is the first story in Tanakh in what we call the post-prophetic era. There is no Navi. There is no prophet. If you look at all of the stories prior to Megillas Esther, they all follow the same narrative. When in doubt, what do? When in doubt, ask the prophet. When in doubt, ask the prophet. And the prophet will intuit, not intuit, the prophet will know the will of God, and the prophet will share the will of God with the general populace. Rabbi Soloveitchik points out that with the destruction of the first temple, not only temple life ceases, but the prophetic era comes to an end. Prophecy has now concluded. And ultimately, again, man must navigate in what the Rav calls the post-prophetic era. Turn the page. Look at paragraph B. Nevertheless, there is a basic discrepancy between the agency entrusted to Moshe and that assigned to Mordechai. See, here the Rav contrasts. What does it mean to live in the post-prophetic era? What does that mean? What are the ramifications of that? And Rabbi Soloveitchik writes, the mission with which Moses was charged was precisely defined. There was no alternative but to act in a strictly prescribed manner. Moses did not enjoy freedom of decision and action. He received specific instructions, what to do and how to accomplish it. Speak to the children of Israel, and they go forward. Lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea. Mordechai, in contrast to this kind of agency, received not a clearly defined, but a multifaceted mandate. It was left to him how to interpret and implement this mandate. Mordechai was confronted with a number of alternatives. The choice was his. He exercised free judgment. In Egypt, God acted, man was an onlooker. In Persia, God summoned man to act freely and wisely under God's supervision and watchful eyes. This is a dramatic idea Rav Soloveitchik explains, which is that Moshe Rabbeinu, as great as he was, led a very carefully scripted life. God told him what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. And in fact, when does Moshe get into trouble? When does Moshe get into trouble? Right? When he doesn't listen to the script. God tells him to speak to the rock. He hits the rock. And unfortunately, again, that becomes his very undoing. Moshe Rabbeinu's job was to model for the people how to be a soldier of God. And to be a soldier, what do you have to do? Follow orders. You don't deviate. You don't infuse your own isms. You don't infuse your own ideas. You don't infuse your own outlooks. You follow orders. And that was necessary because that was the foundation for our people. You know, I know it's very countercultural, but you know, Judaism is not a democracy. Judaism, you'll excuse me for saying this, does not actually care what everyone thinks. Judaism does not actually feel that every single person's opinion matters. I know this sounds crazy, but no, we don't all have a say. God gave us 613 mitzvos. Whether you like it or you don't like it, those are the mitzvos. Whether you philosophically agree or don't philosophically agree, those are the mitzvos. Whether it appeals to your contemporary sensitivity, isms, or outlooks, doesn't make a shred of difference. Those are the mitzvos. Now, it's your choice to do them or not to do them, but we have to be big boys and girls. You see, sometimes what we like to do is we like to reshape the system to fit our needs, because everyone likes to live within the confines of the law. It's so much better just to say, okay, I know what the law is. I'm not keeping it. I'm not keeping it. I'm a human being. I'm not ready for this. I can't do it. But don't remake God in your image. We have to make ourselves in God's image. God gave us rules. The rabbis gave us rules. There's something called the Shulchan Aruch. And that's what we have to keep. Of course, does it modify? Does it change? Does it adapt to certain realities? Of course. But I don't have the right to change it or to adapt it just to make me feel good and appeal to my modern sensitivities. That's wrong. It's okay not to be perfect. And it's okay not to keep certain things because I'm not on that level or I'm just not ready for that. But don't remake it in my image. That was Moshe Rabbeinu's job. I'm a soldier. There are orders. There are things I have to do. There's a script. Contrast that with Megillas Esther. What happens in Megillas Esther? Who's missing from the picture? Who's missing? There's no prophet. There's no God. There's no Mordechai and Esther get into trouble and they say, you know what? We'll close our eyes, cross our legs, right? Meditate a little bit and the word of God is going to come to us. Nothing. Nothing. Take a look at paragraph C. How can the Jew triumph over his adversaries and enemies if God has stopped speaking to him? If the cryptic messages he receives remain unintelligible and incomprehensible? The answer to this question is more a statement of fact than an explanation. Even during the non-prophetic era, at a time when the divine countenance is hidden, man is elected by God to carry on, to make decisions, to undertake difficult tasks courageously and implement them superbly. Of course, it is a superhuman task for a young and experienced maiden. He's referring to Esther. However, the Spirit of God will descend on her and inspire her to defy danger and to make the right decisions. God asks of man to reach maturity and independence. He wills man to act with courage and wisdom, allegedly as his own master. So says the Rav something so amazing. The profundity of the Megillah story, it is that it is the first story in Tanakh without a prophet. It is the first story in Tanakh without the word of God being clearly transmitted to some type of human messenger. So what does man do when the word of God is seemingly absent? What do we do? You know what we do? Three words. Figure it out. Those are the three words. That's the divine mandate. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you're right, I'm not communicating to you directly, so what I'm going to ask of you is to try to figure out what I want you to do. I want you to try to figure out what is the will of God. And this becomes the entire essence of the Purim story. Mordechai and Esther have absolutely no idea what is going on around them, or for that matter, what God wants of them in these circumstances. And their incredible divine mandate becomes to try to figure out. I want to show you something amazing. Skip a little bit. Turn to number 17. This is my favorite section in the Megillah. My favorite section of the Megillah, because I think it's the most dramatic piece. Number 17. So let me give you the background. The background is Mordechai finds out about the decree of Haman. Wipe out all the Jews. What does he do? He sends a message to Esther. What does he ask Esther to do? I don't want to ruin the story for you. It's not Purim yet. But right, what does he tell Esther to do? Go to the king. You're the queen. You're the queen. The only person who could reverse this decree. Go to the king. What does Esther say? What does Esther say? Esther says no. She doesn't say no directly, but she says no indirectly. Everyone knows if you go to the king, you know, you ever have a conversation where you ask somebody to do something and they give you like a 15-minute soliloquy. And then at the end of it, you say, that's a no, right? You could have just said no and saved us both 15 minutes. So what happens? So Mordechai says to Esther, listen, you got to go to the king. And Esther says, well, everyone knows if you go to the king and you're not summoned, blah, 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 a whole thing. So she says essentially no. And Mordechai sends her back a dramatic message. Number one, he tells her, "Al titami b'nafshech li malek b'yisamach mikol yudin." So he says to her, listen, first of all, Esther, don't be fooled. They might not know who you are now, but they will. They will. And if the rest of us go down, rest assured, you will go down with us as well. And whether you're in the palace or whether you're the queen, you're a Jew. And whatever fate we suffer, you will suffer the same. But then he says something amazing. That's message number one. Message number two. Revach v'atzalei amovi yodimi makom acher. And Esther, if you don't act, salvation will come from somewhere else. And this is another incredible message, which is that what? You see, God doesn't need any of us to bring about realities. God gives us the incredible opportunity and unique privilege to help bring about certain realities. But if we fail to act, what God wants will happen anyway. What God wants, He'll just use someone else to be the vehicle. He gives us the privilege to be the vehicle, but nothing at the end of the day is dependent on us. But then He says to Esther, look at the last phrase, number 17, "Umi yodea im la'is kazo sigat l'malchus." What does that phrase mean? Who knows? Maybe this is the very reason why you became queen. And the Malbim, I'll just tell you this outside. The Malbim says something amazing. The Malbim in number 18 explains, what was Mordechai saying to Esther? He says, "Esther, my dear Esther, you know, sometimes God puts us in this world to accomplish one thing in one moment. And sometimes God brings about multiple generations just to go ahead and bring about one person to accomplish one thing in one moment. And what's the greatest fear in life? The greatest fear, the greatest danger is missing your moment. Because if you miss your moment, you run the risk of denying meaning to your life. And you potentially run the risk of denying meaning to the generations who came before you. Esther, this may be your moment. Umi yodea im la'is kazo sigat l'malchus. But if you notice again, what doesn't Mordechai say? What doesn't he say? Right? He doesn't say, this is your moment. Why doesn't he say that? Because he can't say it. Because Mordechai says, my dear Esther, we're kind of in the same boat. None of us really know what's happening over here. And we don't really know what our mission or what our mandate is in this dramatic episode. We don't really know what God wants of us. Umi yodea? Maybe. Maybe. Because in a post-prophetic world, we lack clear and defined messages from God. It becomes our job, it becomes our mandate to intuit the will of God. It becomes our message and our mandate to try to understand what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants of us in any particular given situation. So Mordechai says to Esther, Esther, I can't tell you exactly what's going on over here, and therefore I can't tell you exactly what you're supposed to do, but all I can say is at the end of the day, I think God put you in this situation so that you would be able to act. And at the end of the day, the Megillah includes this tension, because this is the tension that we live with every single day. The Rav Moshe Chaim Letzato, known as the Ramchal. The Ramchal again, the Ramchal went ahead and was the author of what is perhaps one of the most important Musar Sfarim we have today, the Mesilas Yesharim, Path of the Just. The Ramchal himself had an incredibly difficult life. First of all, the Ramchal died at the age of 39. But even before that, he was accused of being a Sabbatian. He was accused of being a follower of Shabtai Tzvi. Shabtai Tzvi was the false Messiah in the mid-1600s. So the Ramchal was accused of being a Sabbatian, and as a result, was essentially blacklisted. Was unable to find a job teaching Torah, and became an optician. He had to make a partner. He became an optician. He emigrates with his family to Eretz Yisrael, and they die very quickly. It's a dispute, a historical dispute. Did they die? Were they killed? Or ultimately, again, did they die in some type of plague? But he lives an incredibly difficult and tragic life. Another example of a person who was persecuted and mistreated during his lifetime, but became one of our Torah giants. Today, you can't find the yeshiva that doesn't have as part of its daily diet Mesilas Yesharim. The truth is, you can't be a complete Jewish, you can't have a complete, oh, I should say not a complete, a well-rounded Judaic identity or Judaic storehouse of knowledge without at least once going through the Mesilas Yesharim, the Ramchal. And the Ramchal writes, he says in the beginning, in the opening chapter, he says, in the introduction actually, he says, a person has to ask themselves one simple question in life, which is, remember these words, to make it into a bumper sticker, Ma chovaso ba'olamo. Ma chovaso ba'olamo. What is my obligation in this world? See, the Ramchal says, too often we ask ourselves the wrong question. We often ask ourselves what? What do I want to be when I grow up? A Jew doesn't ask themselves, what do I want to be when I grow up? A Jew asks a different question. What does God need me to be in this world? What does God need me to accomplish? You see, my friends, for most of us, what I want to do when I grow up and what God wants me to do when I grow up are often two very different things. There are some lucky people who what they want for themselves and what God wants for them is the same exact thing, but most of us usually have to make a choice between what God wants of me and what I want for myself. But how do I know what God wants of me? How do I know machovasa? What's my obligation in this world? How can I answer that question? So of course, easy. I'll go ask the prophet. Only one problem. No more prophecy. In the post-prophetic world, I have to somehow intuit what does God want from me in this world. What does God want for me out of life? And you know, my friends, do you know the scariest thing? You know what the scariest thing? Here's what I think. This is what keeps me up at night. You know, after 120, we each go before God. And we go for judgment about how we lived our lives. So people are most often, they think, they're scared about what? All of my averus, all of my sins. So I'll tell you the truth. I think there's a good answer for that. You can even quote me on this one after 120. So I heard from Silber at that shir on Wednesday morning, on Monday morning. I think here's the difference. You see, when it comes to sin, there's an easy excuse. What's the easy excuse? Right? I didn't mean to. That's always a good one. If this is like Family Feud, that would be like number one. Right? I didn't mean to. It was an accident. I didn't know. It's even simpler. It's even simpler. I'm human. And God, listen. To be very honest, I don't mean to point fingers, but if we're going to point fingers, I'm pointing them back at you, because you're my creator. You created me with my frailties, you created me with my difficulties, you created me with my challenges, you created me with my proclivities, with my predispositions. So God, I'm sorry, I understand I did things wrong, but the truth is you're the manufacturer. And to be very honest, there's a little bit of a product defect, right? And the truth is, you never issued a recall. You never issued, right, a patch. You know, even Apple puts out a patch, you know, once a week to fix all the bugs. I've got plenty of bugs, and you never did anything to fix it. So I'm sorry. I know I made a lot of mistakes. But the truth is, you share that responsibility. So there's an answer to all the sins. God, and I believe God is going to say, you're right. Okay, good. The scariest thing is after 120, facing the possibility that the life that I led is not the life that God wanted me to lead. I don't mean in terms of sin. I don't mean in terms of doing things wrong. I did many wonderful things. But then God's going to show me the life I could have lived. God is going to say, Silber, you did a great job. Very nice, wonderful. Let me show you what you could have accomplished. Let me show you what you could have done. Let me show you, you accomplished A, B, C, D, and E, fantastic. Let me show you about all of the other incredible things you could have done. Let me show you all the people you could have impacted. Let me show you all the accomplishments you could have had. Let me show you all the ways you could have changed the world and changed yourself. And you didn't. You didn't. Okay, I'm not angry at you. I'm not upset at you. But that, to me, is the scariest thing. And that's the risk we live with. Why is that the risk we live with? Because at the end of the day, in the post-prophetic era, the only thing we can do is try to figure out what the will of God is. Recognizing that what? I may or may not get it right. To loop this all the way back, this becomes the story of the Megillah. What's the tension at the end of the Megillah? Well, Mordechai rotzei l'rovechav. Mordechai is beloved by the majority of his brethren, but not by all of them. Remember again, we said according to the Talmud, who is the significant minority who is upset with Mordechai? The fellow members of the Sanhedrin, his rabbinic colleagues. Why are they upset at him? Why? Because he chose to leave the confines of the Beis Medrash, the Jewish community, and he went out into the secular palaces. They're upset at Mordechai. Why are they upset at him? Why are they upset at him? Say, Mordechai, we need you here. We need you here. We need you to rebuild the Jewish community. Remember again, let's not lose sight of the fact the temple was just destroyed less than 100 years earlier. Right? The temple, not even less than that, the temple was just destroyed just a few years earlier. The Jewish community is still in significant disarray. There's rampant assimilation, intermarriage, all the ills of greater society. Mordechai, we need you to concentrate your efforts in the community. And Mordechai says what? What does Mordechai say? Not just I'm leaving. I love you guys. Of course I'd rather be here. But, do you see the Sayach HaShverosh? Within the course of 9 chapters, we went from him marrying a Jewish girl, almost destroying our people, and then doing a 180 and becoming our best friend. You want to speak about unpredictable? You want to speak about a bit unhinged and deranged? This individual is a nutcase. You'll excuse me. He's crazy. So I need to have a seat at the table. Because if I have a seat at the table, if I see something coming down the pike, I can head it off at the pass. You think I want to be with the likes of this guy? You think I want to hang around with him and hang around with his cabinet? You think it doesn't tear me apart to see my beloved Esther living life with another man? In another world, of course it does. But I feel that if God has placed me in this situation, He's given me a seat at the table. He has allowed me to secure the interests of our community at a higher level. So that God forbid if I once again see things going south, I see things unraveling, I have the ability to be there, not come in once they've already gotten out of control, but to be here to prevent them from getting out of control. This was the dispute between Mordechai and his fellow members of the Sanhedrin. So I'll ask you, who was correct? Who was correct? The answer is, we don't know. The answer is, we don't know. Was Mordechai correct? You know, it's always easy to say, well, of course Mordechai was correct. We're here today. You know, that's always a good Jewish answer to things. We're still here today, so Mordechai must have been correct. Maybe not. Maybe had Mordechai gone back to the Sanhedrin, gone back to Jewish leadership, we would have even been stronger today. Maybe Mordechai made the right decision and headed off, who knows what, at the pass. And maybe he made the wrong decision, because he could have gone ahead and built up the Jewish community even bigger, even stronger. But this, my friends, is the message, and this is the challenge of the post-prophetic era. Was Mordechai right or was Mordechai wrong? The truth is, Mordechai found that out when he ascended on high and he came before God for final judgment. God told him if he was right or if he was wrong. And the truth is, it doesn't matter. It's not our business if Mordechai was right or wrong. What's our business is, Mordechai made the best decision he could with the circumstances he was faced with. Mordechai made a judgment call. He tried to intuit and tried to understand what God wanted of him in the circumstances in which he found himself. And the message that the Megillah is trying to give us in one of these last verses of the Megillah is exactly that. Because each of us is Mordechai. Each of us is Esther. Each of us lives in this post-prophetic era. And it becomes our job to try to figure out, Machovaso ba'olamo. What is my obligation in this world? What does God want of me in these circumstances? How does HaKadosh Baruch Hu want me to act? How does He want me to rise to the occasion? Does He want me more outward? Does He want me more inward? What does He want of me? And my dear friends, you know what the scary part is? Sometimes we're right. Sometimes we're wrong. Sometimes we intuit correctly, and sometimes we intuit incorrectly. But here's the great part, and this is true with most of Judaism. All God really wants is the effort. All God really wants is for us to engage in the struggle. All God really wants of us is to sit down, close our eyes, open our hearts, and try to figure out, Ribono Shel Olam, Master of the Universe, you have placed me in some difficult and trying circumstances. Help me figure out what I'm supposed to do. Help me figure out how to rise to the occasion. Help me the same way you helped Mordechai. Help me the same way you helped Esther. Did Mordechai and Esther make all of the right decisions? We have no idea. All we know is that they engaged in the struggle of the post-prophetic era, and they tried their best. And that's all God asks of us as well. Each and every day we encounter challenges, both as individuals and as a people. And every single day, the absence of the prophet, that's P-R-O-P-H-E-T, right? The absence of the prophet is something that we recognize. The absence of the temple, you see, when we think about the absence of the Beis HaMikdash, the absence of the prophet, the truth is, I would venture to say, there is not one of us who misses bringing animal sacrifices. Right? Some of us, oh, if only I could schlep up that sheep, right? My life would be so much more complete. Right? That's, I know there's a void. That's what it is. It's animal sacrifice that's really missing. That's not, what we miss more than anything with the absence of the Beis HaMikdash is life clarity. Because you see, when there was a temple and there was a prophet, if you had a question, you could get answers. There was no life ambiguity because God communicated His will explicitly through the prophet. God told us what He wanted, when He wanted. Now again, as we know, we often didn't listen. You know, remember, we had prophets from here until tomorrow telling us what we should do, what we shouldn't do, but yet we totally ignored them. Okay, so now after the fact, we appreciate living life with that incredible clarity. That's what we miss. Oh, if I could only have that clarity. Can you imagine a life with no ambiguity? Can you imagine when you had doubt about something, you go to the prophet and the prophet could tell you, do this, don't do that. Can you imagine a life without guesswork? Most of us can't. Because that's our life. Because that's our world in the post-prophetic era. But the Megillah gives us the strength to do our best to make the right decisions. The Megillah gives us the strength to do our best to engage and to embrace the post-prophetic era. Mordechai and Esther engaged the struggle of the post-prophetic era and tried their best to figure out what the will of God was in a world filled with ambiguity and a world filled with more questions than answers. When we learn the Megillah, we celebrate the Yom Tov of Purim. Hopefully we gird ourselves with the same strength to be able to try to engage in the struggle of the post-prophetic era, to be able to try to figure out the answers to all of our questions. And halavai, we should be right in figuring out what the will of God is and what God wants of us throughout life. But here's the good news. Even if we're wrong, God smiles down upon us for the effort. God smiles down upon us for the courage. God smiles down upon us for the willingness to engage the conflict and for the courage to ask the questions. Okay, thank you.